Well, good morning, church. Woo, aren't you glad you're in God's house today? Hasn't it been good? And hey, this is the one day of the year where I get an extra hour to preach. Isn't that great? Someone sent that to me this morning. I was like, amen, I can do that. Yeah. No, I won't do that to you. But hey, as you know, the book of Acts has kind of been our home for a good long while now, right? And that's not going to change today, all right? We will be in chapter number 26. If you would go ahead and turn there, please. Acts chapter 26. I will tell you, we are nearing the end of this study. It's a study that has shown us how the early Christians turned the world upside down as they just shared the gospel everywhere they went and in all that they did. We have just three chapters remaining in the book of Acts, and so we're studying a chapter today. We'll see another chapter next Sunday, and then the final chapter of the book will be on the 19th of November. All right, so as we've studied through the book of Acts all these months, I have to imagine that you, like me, have come to at least two inescapable conclusions. Okay, number one, you can't read the book of Acts and miss that the first generation of Christ followers, man, they had the gospel on their lips all the time. It's just what they talked about was the gospel. It crept its way into every part of their lives and conversations. They were all about having gospel conversations. A second inescapable conclusion is that God clearly wants us to likewise have gospel conversations. Amen? Okay, that was a little weak, but amen. All right, now, I mean, this is the second longest book in the entire New Testament, and the theme of the book, page after page after page, is about believers talking about the gospel. God's teaching us this pattern that we are to follow as well. All right, so we continue our study today in chapter 26, and believe it or not, we're going to learn from yet another gospel conversation that Paul had. Before we dive into that, I do want to give you a bit of a recap of Paul's situation so we kind of lay the groundwork and understand where we're at. So you may remember several weeks ago, we saw that Paul went to Jerusalem and, as he said it, bound in the Spirit. He was like, I just have to go. The Spirit of God is taking me to Jerusalem. Now, it was prophesied, and they tried to stop him. It's prophesied, Paul, if you go, you're going to be mistreated and arrested. And he's like, I'm going anyway. And guess what? Within days after he showed up in Jerusalem, he was mistreated and arrested, just as it was prophesied. The Roman tribune there in Jerusalem took him into custody, but then sent him off to Felix, the governor in Caesarea. Well, Felix kept him in custody for 2 years. 2 years. Well, then Festus, got all these F names in here. Festus comes behind Felix and Festus kind of took over as the governor. He replaced Felix, and he's got this prisoner that he doesn't know what to do with. Well, not long after Festus comes on the scene, King Agrippa shows up in town, and he's talking to King Agrippa like, hey, I just don't know what to do. Felix left this guy Paul a prisoner, and I'm not sure what his charges are, and Agrippa's like, well, I'd like to hear from the guy myself. He's like, okay, we'll do that tomorrow. And so he set it up, and that's kind of where we will pick up this morning. So Paul is called in with little or no warning to give his own defense before King Agrippa. Now, Paul was about to have to live out the words that he would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter number 4, where he said, be ready in season and out of season. You got to be ready to talk about the gospel, ready to give a defense. It's like we read in 1 Peter chapter number 3, that we should be always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That's precisely what Paul is about to do as we come into chapter number 26. And as he makes his defense, I'll just kind of give you a preview. Spoiler alert, he's going to talk about Jesus and his suffering and crucifixion. He's going to go into the gospel. No real surprise there, right? Well, as we kind of break down how Paul talked to Agrippa, it teaches us some more core truths that we need to understand in this kind of pattern for how we have gospel conversations. All right, so we're in chapter 26. We begin in verse number 1. It says, so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. In verse 2, he said, I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Pause right there. So the first thing we learn right here from Paul's example is that we begin with respect. When it comes to having these gospel conversations, entering into gospel conversations, we begin with respect. That's what Paul did. In fact, if we were to go back to 1 Peter chapter number 3, that verse we just looked at, we should be always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The rest of that verse says, yet do it with gentleness and what? Respect. Three ways that Paul showed respect just in these first three verses. First, he gained permission to talk about the gospel. All right? Verse number one, Agrippa said, you have permission to speak. Paul didn't just come in like a wrecking ball, all pushy and forceful, disrespecting these people that he's about to speak to. And so Agrippa gave him permission. You have the floor. I'm ready to hear what you have to say. Now, people give you and me permission to speak about all kinds of topics in conversations all the time, right? We're going back and forth and talking about these things. But don't come in like a wrecking ball, like, hey, I'm here to talk about Jesus. Get ready, buckle up, whether you want to or not. We're going into it. You know, that's usually just not real effective. It's not respectful. We've talked throughout this year about ways to earn the right to take a conversation toward the gospel. And we've talked about how we need to show genuine care for people as we then lead into the gospel, how we need to be authentic with them and transparent in a lot of ways. We need to show real interest in them as humans. And then we can even move to that point where we say, hey, can I ask you a personal question? And we earn the right, we gain permission, if you will, to talk, take the conversation then toward the gospel. Paul had the permission given, and so he was sure to take advantage of this opportunity. And man, if we would just be so sensitive and aware of opportunities around us to take conversations toward the gospel. A second way that Paul showed respect in this was that he was going to personalize how he presented the gospel in this particular setting. Notice he said to Agrippa, I know that you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. I know that you know what I'm talking about when I get into the details of Jewish life. The king that he's talking to here was actually King Herod Agrippa II. He was the last of the Herodian dynasty, the last of the Herods, if you will. He was a descendant of Herod the Great. That was the calloused ruler that had tried to eliminate Jesus by killing all the baby boys in Bethlehem after Jesus was born. This king, Agrippa II, was the son, as you would expect, of Agrippa I. That was the king Herod who had the apostle James killed, and he had imprisoned Peter and tried to have Peter killed as well back in chapter 12 of Acts. Now, this Herod Agrippa II, he wasn't Jewish, but he was Jew-ish, all right, if you understand what I'm saying, all right? He was very familiar with the Jewish religion. He shared some of the beliefs there and the customs. And so Paul is building on Agrippa's particular background and religious perspectives in order to point him toward the gospel. We'll see that play out a little bit. And guys, that's just part of why there's so much value when we will take the time to listen and learn about someone else's beliefs. Not so we can viciously pick it apart, but so that we can understand how then to lovingly point them to the truth of the gospel in light of the particular religious context that they're familiar with. That's what Paul was strategically doing here. A third way he showed respect was he just said, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Like he's kind of giving them a disclaimer up front. Hey guys, this is going to take me a few minutes. There's a lot to go through here. I just want you to know this is not two sentences and done. And so this could take a little while. You know, the gospel is truly profoundly simple. And yet at the same time, we can peel it back like an onion and reveal layer after layer after layer of detail, rich detail, as we expound the gospel. Well, this was a time when Paul felt like he was going to need to get into some of the details, into the weeds a little bit, if you will. And so it's much like that here at First Hurst sometimes. I'm sure you've noticed that sometimes in a message, we just quickly and succinctly present the fundamentals of the gospel. Like, Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can be forgiven when we turn to him, repent, and trust him as our Savior. That's kind of the gospel in a quick nutshell, right? But at other times, we might drill down into some of the details, and we start peeling back those layers, and we get into the mechanics, kind of how the gospel works, and we might talk about justification by faith, or sanctification, or imputed righteousness, and some of these deeper concepts. Well, it's the same with our gospel conversations as well. Sometimes you're just going to give someone a brief overview. All right? I mean, Jesus saves. I think that's the shortest way you can say the gospel, right? Jesus saves. And yet, at other times, it might be not just one, but a series of conversations about the detailed mechanics of kind of how Jesus saves. Well, Paul presented the audience, he respected the audience enough to give them fair warning that this is going to be a longer approach. Okay, so he began with respect. Next, he proceeded to report, and that's what we need to do as well. Just proceed to report. Just move into, Paul began to share his own story of how he came to faith in Jesus and how that transformed and changed his life. And he shared it in these bite-sized chunks that are broken down into four different categories. And we'll do the same today as we look at those. The first is Paul just gave him a summary like, hey, here's my hope. Here's where my hope rests. It's in verse number 4. He's, again, speaking to King Agrippa. He says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, it's known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee. Verse 6, now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you, that God raises the dead? So Paul's giving this summary version, like this is where my hope rests, and this is why I'm in custody, because of my hope in God's promise to the Jews. And by the way, King, isn't that just kind of crazy that my own countrymen would bring accusations against me for believing in the same promises that they believe in? Well, the difference, of course, is that I believe Jesus already fulfilled those promises. And in fact, he goes into then talking about God raising the dead, pointing them toward the resurrection of Jesus, which the Jews obviously did not accept. All right, but don't get lost in the weeds there and miss the point that we just need to, like Paul, we need to be able to offer a quick rundown, a summary of this is my hope that we have in Christ. In just a couple sentences, be able to tell someone why you trust in Jesus. Paul goes on then, and he gets kind of transparent with the group, and he talks about his sinful past in verse number 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I mean, Paul's just laying it out about all this wrong that he had done in his past before Jesus changed his life. He's like, I was doing things my own way. I thought I was good with God, but in fact, turns out I was working against him. And you know, many people are in that same boat today, doing things their own way. Like if it feels good, just go ahead and do it. And they think, I'm okay with God. I mean, I'm not a terrible person. I don't do awful, evil things. And I don't need religion to get by. And let me just tell you, Jesus said in Matthew 12, whoever's not with me is against me. Paul found this out when Jesus convicted him of his sinful past on the road to Damascus. I wonder, what about you? Have you been doing things your own way? Have you been just getting by without Jesus? Like, you don't need that religion stuff. Hey, be sure your sin will find you out. And it may be that God's convicting you of that sin even today. We continue. Paul gives another bite-sized chunk of his story when he talks about how he was confronted by Jesus. It's in verse 12 now. He said, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. When we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, these are the words of Jesus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So you might notice that even as Paul is recounting the words of Jesus, he's kind of laying the foundation of the principles of the gospel. As he talks about how he was confronted by Jesus. Jesus called his name that day on the road to Damascus, confronted Paul with his rebellion against him. And you know, perhaps it's your name that Jesus is calling today. Maybe you have a sense of restlessness, even right now, because you just feel like there's something uncomfortable stirring inside you and you can't quite put your finger on it. I'm not talking about that jalapeno sausage roll you had for breakfast, all right, doing a number on your heartburn. What I'm talking about is a spiritual restlessness within where you feel this conviction from the Holy Spirit of God because you know you've been living like Paul was. Well, you're probably not persecuting Christians, but you're just doing all you can to get by without Jesus. Even right now, maybe you're just desperately hoping that this will all be over soon. I mean, if you can just get through the next 10 or 15 minutes, you're going to be all right. Except you won't be all right. If you get through the next 10 or 15 minutes and you go on and you never trust Jesus as Savior, you'll still be lost in sin. You'll still be on a road to hell without a personal faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Notice what Jesus said to Paul in verse number 14. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, this is the third time in Acts that we read an account of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. But this is the only time that we get this particular detail that Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And by now you're saying, what does that mean? What is kicking against the goads? Well, let me explain. It conjures this imagery of like sheep or goats that are being herded by their shepherd, and the shepherd would use his staff to goad them, to prod them, to nudge them in the direction that they needed to go, to get them away from danger, to get them to safety, to get them to where the food source was. And as the shepherd would use his staff to nudge them or to prod them, those animals oftentimes they will kick back in resistance against the nudging of the shepherd. And that's the picture here. The goads were the shepherd's gentle, sometimes maybe not so gentle, way of directing that animal where they needed to go. What were the goads in Paul's younger life? What was Jesus talking about? How was the Lord nudging and directing Paul toward himself? Well, I think probably the testimony of Stephen is part of that. Back in chapter number 7, we saw how Stephen was wrongly executed for his faith in Jesus Christ. Paul heard him speak the gospel that day. He heard him talk about salvation in Christ. But then Paul approved of Stephen's death. But I think it weighed on him, the words that he had heard, and it was goading him toward faith in Christ. I fully believe that many of the Christians whom Paul arrested and captured and imprisoned and then sent to their deaths, I think many of them shared the gospel with Paul openly and talked to him about how they forgave him and even as he's taking them to prison and to certain death, how they prayed for him. And I believe that goaded Paul gently toward faith in Jesus Christ. There was something about this that he couldn't quite figure out. Almost certainly Paul was prodded toward faith in Christ by a growing sense of emptiness as he was trying to keep the letter of the law and earn salvation and God's acceptance on his own, but he just couldn't. He kept falling short. More personally for you this morning, what are the goads that are nudging you toward faith in Jesus? What is it that you've been kicking against, resisting? Maybe it's the solid Christian faith of a loved one that you've witnessed and admired, but you just don't really understand it. And it has you curious about what faith in Jesus is really all about. Perhaps a goad for you is that friend or coworker that's just been through the worst of struggles. I mean, perhaps a debilitating, heartbreaking illness, and yet they have this unexplainable joy and peace that sustains them even through their trial. And they've told you it's because of their faith in Jesus Christ, and you just can't wrap your brain around that. Like, what does that even mean? Maybe the goads that are directing you toward Christ are this sense of restlessness or emptiness, a discontent that you just can't seem to shake. Like you're chasing all the things that are supposed to be fun and fulfilling in life, and yet there's this hole that you just can't seem to fill. Do you have a sense of guilt that maybe you've been wrestling with for a long while, regret over wrongs you know that you've done? Hopefully you've been prodded, goaded toward Christ by someone in your life who's just laid out the gospel before you and encouraged you to trust in Jesus. All of these could be goads that the Lord is using like a shepherd's staff to nudge you toward himself where you need to go. Would you just be honest with yourself about that this morning? Hey, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? It's a wrestling match. It's hard. Stop resisting. Just stop the kicking. Repent of sin and trust Jesus for salvation today. We see one more bite-sized chunk of Paul's story. He talks then next about the change Jesus brought in his life. In verse 19, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, I declared that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Now understand, as he's saying this, he's kind of telling Agrippa and Festus and all these guys, hey, you guys need to repent as well. "For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." And here, as he brings in these Jewish elements about the prophets and Moses, that's what Agrippa understood and knew about. So here's where he's contextualizing the gospel, that Christ must suffer. There's the crucifixion of Jesus, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, there's his resurrection, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So here, Paul's talking about the change that Jesus brought in his life, and along the way, he's covering the crux of the gospel itself, and he tells him about the radical change that the gospel performed in his own life. Can I tell you that the whole business of trusting Jesus, it's not some intricate scheme to try to get you to change your behaviors. But when you trust Jesus, when he saves your soul, when he forgives you of your sin, when he pours out his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness upon you, when the Spirit of God breathes life into your dead soul, when he makes you a new creation in Christ Jesus, friend, you will be changed. Your life will be different. You start loving the things that honor the Lord. As the world and its sinful pleasures, they begin to seem just a little less attractive. All right, so we begin with respect. And then, believers, we proceed to report. We just tell our story of how Jesus has transformed our lives. And then look with me in verse number 24. It says, "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice," he's interrupting Paul, he said, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "No, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. This has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets?" I mean, he just asked him straight up. "I know that you believe." Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Well, then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with him. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man's doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Here we learn a final element in this pattern for gospel conversations, and that is we need to prepare for a response. Prepare for a response. Remember, this group of dignitaries who were examining Paul, they were trying to determine what charges they're going to write up against him to send with him to Caesar. But as it turned out, Paul turned the tables on him. He was bringing charges against them. By telling his own story, he was showing them that they too are sinners in need of God's grace. They were being confronted with grace, confronted with the gospel in this very moment. And I'm telling you, anytime someone is confronted with the gospel, a response follows. Here in this larger section of Acts, we see four significant responses to the gospel. The first, we look back to Felix in chapter 24, verse 25. Remember, Felix was the previous governor before Festus. He kept Paul in custody for 2 years and would frequently call upon Paul because he's like, I want to hear about your faith in Jesus. Tell me about it. And yet his consistent response to the gospel was, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. In other words, not now, Paul. Let's talk about this another time. I mean, I'm just not ready. It's not a good time for me. You know, this is a very typical response for a lot of people when they're confronted with the gospel. By the way, this is my typical response when I'm confronted with like a sales call or whether that's somebody in the hallway at the mall or someone standing on my porch to try to sell me windows. I'm like, yeah, let me think about that, you know? And you know what happens? I close the door and I go back inside and it's out of sight, out of mind, and I end up not thinking about that, right? And that's okay with windows, no big deal. But I'm telling you, there are eternal consequences if you just dismiss the gospel like that. In verse 24 of chapter 26, we see a second response, that of Festus. He said, Paul, you are out of your mind. Like, dude, you're just crazy. This response comes today also in a few different varieties. I mean, sometimes it's like, wait, you really believe that? Are you kidding me? I'm not so sure about all that. That sounds a little fanciful to me. That religion stuff, nah, that's just not my thing. At the heart, these are all the same, though. It's like, I don't believe what you're telling me, and you're not going to convince me. You're crazy. Verse 28, we see Agrippa's response. He said, Paul, in a short time, you would persuade me to be a Christian? Like, it seems like you just start, you're being kind of forward here, Paul. I mean, dude, back off. I'm feeling the pressure. I'm starting to sweat here. Like, you're just on my case. Could you give me a little breathing room here? And that's how a lot of people often feel. Hey, can I tell you, we're not trying to pressure you today. That's the Spirit of God bringing conviction. Agrippa, in fact, that verse about Agrippa's response is sometimes translated, almost, you've persuaded me to be a Christian. Almost. Because I believe Agrippa was under conviction. Or there's a fourth response, that of Paul in chapter 22, verse 10, when Jesus approached him, confronted him on the road to Damascus, Paul said, what shall I do, Lord? It was a response of just surrender to Jesus. How will you respond to the gospel today? If you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, your sins haven't been forgiven, you don't know that your home's in heaven, you would not call yourself a Christian, a believer, a follower of Christ, how will you respond to the gospel today? You've heard from God's word how he calls us unto himself. Maybe you felt that conviction that we've been talking about from the Holy Spirit. You've been confronted, like Paul, with the grace of Jesus who died for you to save you from your sin. You've heard the message that salvation is free and available in Christ if you'll just repent and trust him for salvation. But how will you respond? Like Felix? Yeah, now it's just not a good time. Maybe when it's more convenient. Hey, let's be honest. It's never going to be more convenient than right now. Maybe you would respond like Festus today. Like, Jason, you're crazy. In fact, all you people must be crazy. You believe this ancient story about Jesus and forgiveness and salvation? Like, come on. It's 2023. No, this is rational truth from God's holy word. Would you respond like Agrippa today? Like, hey, Jason, I hear what you're saying, but man, back off. Give me a chance to breathe here. I mean, you're crowding me. Can I just have a minute? I don't want to feel the pressure again. That's not pressure. That's conviction. Or would you respond like Paul did on the road to Damascus when he surrendered to the King of Kings? He repented of his past sin and rebellion against God. He received the marvelous grace and mercy and forgiveness of Christ. He was made anew that day, given new life, eternal life in Jesus. He was saved from sin and forever changed to the glory of God. And friend, that can be your story today if you just surrender to the King of Kings and receive his free gift of grace. Would you bow with me this morning? And let me say that if that's you, whether you're watching online or sitting here in the room with us, that's you that has never trusted Jesus as Savior. You've heard about it. You said maybe when it's more convenient. You've put it off, said, those people are crazy. I just go because, you know, my parents, my grandparents want me to. You say, yeah, it just feels so much pressure. I don't like it. Hey, let me tell you. Ministers, pastors, prayer partners are going to be here available over by the baptistry and along the side wall on my left by the cross and down that wall. And man, just walk up to one of us and say, I want to talk about the gospel. Whether that's short form, let's talk about it real quick and we'll work through it. Or if we need to start peeling back those layers and maybe just initiate a series of conversations about what it is and what it looks like to trust in Jesus. Man, let's talk about it today. We're going to be available for you to respond in just a few minutes. For now, let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that someone had a gospel conversation with me. A lot of someones. Thank you for the change and transformation that it's brought. Thank you, God, that you're still calling people unto yourself today. And so for that one worshiping with us, whether online or in person, who has sensed that conviction and the drawing of your Spirit today, I pray that you would birth within them a desperation like, I need to get this settled, and a courage to step out and talk with someone this morning. We pray that you'd be honored as we respond in Jesus' name. Amen.